I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. And if you are not aware, this evening we're going to begin a journey together. I don't know how long it will last. It may be for weeks, months, years. I do not know. As we take the time to go through one of the most, at sometimes confusing, disturbing, but should be the most hopeful books of the Bible, and that is the book of Revelation. Now, you may be asking yourself, well, then why did you ask us to turn to Matthew chapter 24? Well, as you study the book of Revelation and as we go through it together, one of the things that you will see is this, that predominantly the material within the book of Revelation is the demonstration or the fulfillment of things that were prophesied hundreds and thousands of years ago within the Old Testament. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so forth. And so what happens is this, that in the book of Matthew chapter 24, Jesus Christ gives us a Bible study, for lack of better terms, about the end times, about prophecy, that in my opinion gives us a good bridge, a good segue from the Old Testament prophets unto one day the teachings of the book of Revelation. I will stand by the statement that Matthew chapter 24 is probably one of the most difficult chapters in all of the Bible. We're not here to go through it verse by verse, but one of my goals tonight is to give a broad, oversweeping picture of the biblical nature of prophecy as it pertains not only to what we know as the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, reflections on the Old Testament, but eventually going into the book of Revelation. For some background, Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, and Luke chapter 21 are the different evangelist accounts of the same situation. And so we're going to notice tonight that some of them give a little bit more detail than others. But the basic background is this. Jesus is in his final week, so to speak, of life before the crucifixion. He is bypassing what we know as the temple. Those of you that were here last week, this was actually the rebuilding or the rebuilt of Solomon's temple. The original temple built way back in about 950-ish B.C., destroyed in 586, was rebuilt under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah and those guys in the 5th century B.C. Ultimately would be destroyed to a point in 70 A.D., but that's another story. But as he's bypassing this most incredible building, it was massive in size, it was beautiful in its appearance, he makes the statement that we're going to read in just a moment, that every stone is going to be cast down one day. And it opens up a series of questions, in fact, two questions from the apostles, the disciples, in which Jesus decides to respond to. And as we see in just a moment, Matthew chapter 24 is a lot different than most of us typically see it as, because one of the things that we have to establish is this. Who is Jesus actually speaking to when he says the things that he says? Matthew chapter 24 begins with this. He says, "And Jesus went out. He departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the building of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See you not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us when these things shall be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world." Jesus comes before the temple. Actually, he has left the temple, and he makes the statement, there's coming a day when all of these stones in this most magnificent building are going to be torn down. This did not take place at his crucifixion. At his crucifixion, that garment was torn into the Holy of Holies, but the building itself was not torn down. But he says here, he makes this statement, and it says, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately. We get a feeling from the text here that he may have made this statement pretty publicly. I mean, you want to cause some trouble, if you want to, you know, create a stir, so to speak, make this statement and it sure will do it. It says the disciples come to him privately, and there's two questions that are asked. The first question is this, tell us when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world, being that sign of your coming into the world as the same question here. So really two questions are asked. The first thing you need to notice is this. The first question, these things, is about the destruction of the temple. Okay? The second question is, what is the sign of your coming and the end of the world? Now, here's something we got to figure out before we dig into it. Who asked the question? That does make all the difference in the world. And to answer that, turn a few pages to Mark chapter 13, and you're going to see something interesting. In Mark chapter 13, the very first verse of this same Olivet Discourse, it says, as he went out of the temple, one of the disciples, one of them. So of these 12 men that he spent these 3 years with, one of them comes to him and says, I want to know these things. And he says, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. In other words, making a declaration of how great a building it is. And Jesus talks about it being thrown down. Who was it that called him Master? Judas. Judas is one of the 12 who always had an emphasis upon money. He was always interested. It says that when Mary anointed his feet with the oil, he makes the big statement, oh, we could have taken this oil and we could have fed the poor for a year. And here Jesus makes a statement. He's talking about the temple and he says, oh, look at this magnificent building, Master. Interesting, it was Judas who made the statement about the building. But Mark chapter 13 goes into a little more detail here. It says, and Jesus answering said unto him, seest thou these great buildings, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? This is not the Sermon on the Mount. There's not thousands of people that are there. In fact, this isn't even a discourse that he gives to the whole 12, so to speak. In fact, the feeling that we've got here is he takes Peter, James, John, and Andrew, by the way, who are the first four disciples, chronologically, if you look at John chapter 1. He takes those who had been with him the longest, and he pulls them aside and says, all right, guys, I'm fixing to let you in on some information that, so to speak, the whole world hasn't been privy to. Obviously, we have it laid out for us in Scripture. And there's two questions that are asked in Matthew 24:3. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the world? There have been books that have been written about Matthew chapter 24 called, 24 things or 24 signs that Jesus is coming back and all these other, scenarios that are laid out. But I believe the book of Matthew chapter 24 is actually laid out pretty easily. After these questions are asked and Jesus begins to teach, there's a series of teachings, then there is a parable, and then there's another series of teachings. And it only makes sense to me as a teacher that he would answer the first question, take a break, so to speak, and then answer the second question. One of the things about Jesus that is so fascinating, even on a human realm, is he was the master question answer. For example, when a group of Sadducees come up and ask him, what do we do about taxes? What do you say? Give me a coin. He says, whose image do you see on it? They said, Caesar's. He said, give unto Caesar's what is Caesar's. Give unto God what is God's. An incredible way of answering the question so that he stayed faithful and true to all those that were listening. He always answered questions in a majestically simple, perfect manner. Here they ask him two questions. I think, to be honest with you, the first series of teachings answers the first question. And the second series of teaching answers the second question. But there's this parable of the fig tree in the middle. In that parable of the fig tree, the basic tent is this. As you see a fig tree showing its ripeness, you know that the time is near. Nowhere in Matthew chapter 24 does he give us some like insider hints of, there's 30 days after this, or there's 180 days after this, or you're within this and that and all this kind of things. Basically, he says these are the beginning of sorrows, or this is the this of that. But that fig tree illustration basically says when you see the things I've been talking about, perk your ears up. Pay attention, because we're closer today than we were yesterday. Now, tonight, I want to do something a little backwards. I want to look at the second question first and the first question last, if that makes sense. Two questions. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign? The second question actually gets answered in verse 36. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on the second question because I'm more interested in the first question tonight. He begins after the parable of the fig tree in verse 36 with the word but. Anytime you see the word but in Scripture, pay attention. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Speaking of the weather this evening, Genesis chapter 6, God says he's going to destroy everybody off the face of the earth, but Noah found grace in the eyes of God. So here Jesus has been painting this description of gloom and doom and horrific stuff taking place, as we'll see in just a moment. He then tells a parable of a fig tree, basically saying things are getting closer and closer and closer. Verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come, but know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in which hour the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be you also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Now, if you'll go back to verse 3 and look at the questions, the second question they ask is, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the world? All throughout Scripture, and I know I've shared this with you before, the use of signs is very rare. It's not something that happens every day. Gideon with his fleece, you know, dew on the fleece, dry on the ground. Dew on the ground, dry on the fleece. That's a very only God can do it thing. In other words, humans don't give signs, so to speak. We may make street signs, but when it comes to supernatural signs, virgins giving birth, Jesus being raised from the dead, very few times do you see signs. Here it says, what is the sign? Now, something different takes place in Matthew 24 than takes place in Matthew 12. In Matthew chapter 12, there's a group of people around Jesus. There's Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes, and just a multitude of people. And they're just hounding Jesus, and they're saying, Jesus, show us a sign that you're the Messiah. Show us a sign. And his response is this, an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Why didn't he say that to the disciples? Why did he not respond in the same way to the disciples as he did those? Because the disciples are following him. The disciples are the ones who are obeying his commandments. They're going out. They're preaching two by two. In other words, these weren't the doubters. These weren't the questioners. These were the ones that were being faithful. And Jesus does not condemn them for asking for a sign. But notice they said the sign, not the 24 signs, not the multitude of signs. In other words, when God uses signs throughout Scripture, they don't come in batches of 3, 5, or 10. They come as single individual supernatural elements. What is the sign? What we read in Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 36, this famous passage, two will be in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. This famous Left Behind book series that's come out in the recent decade, this idea of what the Bible calls the rapture. By the way, the word rapture is never found in Scripture. It comes from the word literally mean to be taken up. We'll deal with that subject matter in the weeks to come. But I'm here to tell you something. Just like a virgin giving birth, just like dew on the fleece but not on the ground, just like a man coming up from the dead 3 days later, if an event takes place in the history of the world where some are left and some are taken, that is supernatural. That is a God thing. Man can't duplicate that. They can come up with excuses. In fact, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in describing the mentality of the Antichrist, says that he comes with all kinds of lies to try to convince people of what actually really happened instead of what God's Word said would happen. Folks, when there comes a point, and we'll deal with the particulars of it in the weeks to come, of this event known as the rapture, it is a supernatural sign. In other words, Jesus said, when this takes place, the clock is ticking. If that makes sense, because it says, what is the sign of your coming and the end of the world? Well, folks, I have a relationship with Jesus. I'm saved. And guess what? I'm going up when that bell rings. So I don't have to worry about the details of that stuff tonight. What I'm interested in tonight is the first question and the first set of answers, because what Jesus basically says is he gives a lot of stuff taking place kind of as a hint. In other words, when you see things happening, perk your ears up. And I'm not about tonight to look at the headlines of the newspaper and say, aha, look at this. In fact, I think that's one of the great mistakes of studying prophecy, is we read a headline and we say, that's this scripture. Folks, don't get caught in that trap, because next week there's going to be a better headline. And you may not have another scripture to run to. So don't get caught up in that. But I do believe for you and I today in 2005, that in Matthew chapter 24, in the first set of answers, or the first answer to the first question, Jesus gives us a guiding principle to know what's going to happen in life the closer we get to the sign and the closer we get to his coming. In verse 4 of Matthew 24, it says, and Jesus answered, and he said unto them, now remember, it's just those four guys, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. You shall hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. These are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted. They shall kill you. You shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended, shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. And then he begins talking about the abomination of desolation, which is talking about in Daniel chapter 9. But just real simply tonight, this is just a simple means of introduction. Over the course of the next weeks and months, as we deal with biblical prophecy, in particular the book of Revelation, I want you to notice some things that Jesus mentioned would happen over the course of time. And as we look here, even at 2005, we can see that these things are happening at a greater abundance than even 2,000 years ago, which proves we're closer today than we were yesterday. The first thing is this: arise in deception. Now look at verse 5. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. An increase in deception. Now notice, he's speaking to these four guys who are following him. He's not saying the world is going to be deceived. He says that those who even follow me shall come under a form or an attitude of deception. Let me be honest with you. In the Christian community today, if somebody to walk in with horns and a tail and a red suit, we go, oh, get out of here and get away from me. If someone to walk in speaking just pure blasphemies against Jesus and taking the Bible and burning it in a fire, oh, we wouldn't have a problem with those guys. The problem of the deception of today is this: there's a bunch of guys wearing suits, carrying Bibles, teaching false truths, which are lies, about God's words, and taking people and turning them astray, and half of them have good primetime television. Folks, there is a rise in the deception of the Christian community by those who claim to be believers. Let me show you something in the book of Jude. Go to the book of Revelation and hang a hard left, one page. The book of Jude's one chapter long. If you want to have fun with somebody, ask them to turn to Jude chapter 2. In the book of Jude, in verse 3 and 4, the author writing, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes an interesting statement. He says, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord Jesus and our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm here to tell you, folks, that there is an enormous amount of, quote, deception taking place within the, quote, Christian realm of society today. False truths and an error. And notice what the book of Jude says. You can notice these guys because what they do is they begin to take the message off of Jesus and onto other things. It says they've crept in unawares. They're taking away from the message of Jesus by denying Jesus. But here's the thing I want you to notice. These men crept in unawares. Folks, they go to church. They preach from pulpits. They have Bibles in their hands. Folks, that is the greatest way to deceive, is to look like the ones that you want to turn astray. And folks, we have gotten to that point in society today where you can turn on quote-unquote Christian television and you don't know what's up, what's down, what's left, what's right. It's unbelievable. I'll tell you that if you'll watch 5 hours of quote Christian television, you'll find five different ways to heaven. It's amazing what is out there. Preacher number one will tell you one thing. Preacher number two tells you just the opposite. They both sounded convincing. They both use the Bible, and you're going, I don't know what to believe. Welcome to your world. It says there will be an increase in deception. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. The increase of deception of, quote, the church will take place, and it's increasing at a rapid rate. The second little guideline that I want you to see in Matthew 24 that Jesus mentioned, not only deception, but is violence, is that you shall hear of wars, rumors of war. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. I think one of the things Jesus said is this: society is going to continue to become more and more violent. as sin becomes to run rampant and as the fruits of the Spirit become less and less prominent, there is some nasty stuff that is going to take place. Do you realize in the past 100 years, more people were killed in wars than all of human history combined? Now, I know there's more people on the planet, but we have become an incredibly violent society. Did you know that the average high school senior day, when they graduate high school, through video games, television and movies, internet, will watch approximately 150,000 murders? That's an incredible amount of violence that we don't even think about. It happens every day. You know, there was a movie out several years ago. It was one of these spoofs on one of these spy kind of movies. And I remember the scene. I don't remember the title of the movie, where as this big bloody war is going on and it was all humorous, they were tallying the number of people that were being killed. And the big joke was they got to like 500, 600 people, and they announced on the screen, we set a new movie record, more people killed in one scene than any other movie. And they were joking, but the sad part is that's what it's become. That's what we've become, an incredibly violent society. Turn on the news and see the proportion of crimes that are committed of violence compared to anything else. We have become an eerily violent people. If you look at the international news, it's over and over and over again. Jesus said, guess what? There's not only going to be deception within the Christian community, there's going to be an increase in violence. Folks, we've become awful, awful people. By the way, in Galatians chapter 5, when it talks about the fruits of the Spirit, it compares the fruits of the flesh versus the fruits of the Spirit. And I'm here to tell you, we see a lot more of the fruits of the flesh today than we're seeing of the spirits, where it talks about these violence and this stuff. The third thing is this. There will be prophecies fulfilled. Now, as we begin to go in detail throughout the book of Revelation, I'm not one of these guys that's going to look at every single headline and go, aha, look at this and look at this. But I want you to notice in verse 7, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. That's the phrase on nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Now, these four guys, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, we need to understand who these guys are and the background that they've got. If you'll remember, when Andrew comes to Peter, he does not say, I found a guy who can walk on water. He does not say, I found a guy who can do incredible miracles. He said, I found the Messiah. In other words, I have found the person that the Old Testament tells us would come. These guys knew the Old Testament a lot better than we do. In fact, they knew it frontwards and backwards. They could quote it up and down. And when you go throughout Scripture, one of the books of the Bible that you come across is a book of the Bible by the name of Daniel. By the way, as we study through the book of Revelation, you'll notice these two go hand in hand. And in the book of Daniel, Daniel is given visions. In fact, some of them are interpretations of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams and such. But in Daniel's visions, one of the things that he says is this. He says that this kingdom will replace this kingdom, and this kingdom will replace this kingdom, and this kingdom will replace this kingdom. I do not believe that Matthew chapter 4, verse 7 just says that nations are going to war against each other, and this country will become this country, and this country will become that country. In fact, I want to warn you, there was a very respected man in the early 1990s who wrote a book entitled Pack Your Bags, Jesus is Coming. Cute little title. But in that, he decided to name the 10 heads of the beast in the book of Revelation these 10 different countries that are over in the eastern part of the world. The only problem is half those countries don't exist anymore. They've been renamed. They've come under different powers and such. It kind of makes it look a little frivolous. Why? Because he tried to take the headlines and force them into Matthew 24. When Jesus says, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, I think what he's telling these four guys is simply this. You know those Old Testament prophecies about all this lineage of kingdoms? When you start seeing the power base transfer hands on a global scale on this thing, pay attention. Things are happening. By the way, in Daniel's day, they laughed at him when they said that Babylon would fall. Media Persia would take over. The Media Persians laughed at the thought that the Greeks would take over them. The Greeks laughed at the thought that the Romans would take over. The Romans laughed at the thought that one day they shall cease. When you go to Daniel's prophecies and you look at that, it's very clear that there's a succession of power. That it goes from Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, Rome, and then there's the 10 toes that we'll deal with later on in the book of Revelation. When he says kingdom shall go against kingdom, nation shall rise against nation, though these four men didn't see it with their own eyes there on the Mount of Olives, folks, it wasn't many years later till Rome fell apart. And it's almost as if going back, you're going, it's happening. Right before our very eyes, nation is coming against nation, and kingdom is coming against kingdom. Prophecies will be fulfilled. Not that there's going to be necessarily more wars, but all this stuff described in these Old Testament prophets is going to come to fruition. So we've got deception, violence, and prophecy fulfilled. The second half of verse 7, I'm going to warn you, I look at it a little bit differently than most people. There shall be famines, pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. In the last couple of years, we've had a slew of hurricanes, tsunamis, strange places of earthquakes, and these prophecy gurus have come out, and boy, they are setting alarms off. Look at this and look at that. And I'm going to tell you something, though. We still never had a year with more hurricanes in 1928. So don't get in the panic mode yet. They've been worse than back then, but still, there were more in 28 than there were in 2004 and 5. So don't panic. So what does this mean? Does it just mean there'll be more in abundance? Here's what the word I'm giving this, all right? The word is apostasy. Okay? So the first thing I think you're going to see an increase in is deception, then violence, then prophecy fulfilled, and the fourth thing is apostasy. You say, what does apostasy, or a falling away from the teachings of God, what does that have anything to do with a bunch of hurricanes? What does that have anything to do with tsunamis? You notice in the last couple of years, everybody is trying to blame the natural disasters on somebody else. It's because of this, and it's because of that, and it's judgment of this, and it's judgment of that. I've done a lot of study of it, and I've done a lot of praying about it. And I've come to a conclusion. I may be right or I may be wrong. But the Bible says that if we don't praise the Lord, the rocks will cry out. And folks, we have become a society of deception and violence. And I think what is taking place is this. As fewer and fewer of the human realm, even the quote-unquote Christian society, begin to praise the Lord and adore Him for who He is, I think the earth is saying, if you're not going to do it, I will. If you won't show the majesty of God, allow me to. If you won't sing His praises, allow me to throw some water, so to speak. Allow me to knock a mountain down. I think what's taking place is we have an increase in apostasy. And as fewer and fewer people are serious about Jesus Christ, and as we have a rise in our nation, by the way, if you do not know, for every one person who gets saved in the world, five people become Muslims. Okay? We're on the downward spiral there. But what you see is an increase in apostasy, in my opinion, will cause an increase in these natural phenomena because the rocks are going to cry out. By the way, as we look through the book of Revelation, as things become hideous, for lack of better terms, you see an unbelievable display of the earth and the universe showing its majestic power, sometimes at the finger of God snapping and sometimes just on their own natural course. Deception, violence, prophecy fulfilled, apostasy. And here's the last point that I think is the most pertinent for us. Verse 8. These are the beginning of sorrows. In other words, what I've just talked to you about is the beginning. You could make a case that a lot of this stuff's been taking place for a long time. And, what about, during the Inquisition and all these other things? Jesus says, these are the beginning. Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted. They shall kill you. You shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Let me begin with verse 9. You shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Have you noticed that everybody in the world is willing to tolerate every belief system in the world except Christianity? We'll accept the Hindus. We'll accept the Muslims. We'll accept anybody. You can strap a bomb to your body, walk into a building, kill 24 people in the name of Allah, and we'll defend you. But you go and hand a gospel tract out in a lunchroom and you're going to jail. That's your society today. That's what's happening. It's not just in America. In fact, I want to encourage you, either get the publication or go to the website Voice of the Martyrs. Hundreds of thousands of believers every year being killed for their faith all around the world. Folks, you think it's bad here, you ought to check out the international scene. And let me warn you, what's taking place over there will come here. But every other faith in the world is tolerated but Christianity. It says you will be hated of all nations. Not most nations, not a lot of nations, but all nations. And the reality of the matter is, and I almost hate saying it, but it is the truth, even in America, Christianity is hated. If you are a Bible-believing Christian, you are hated in this country. You are vilified. You are persecuted. Now, they're not throwing us in jail yet, but we're not free. Like I said, feel free to talk about Allah. Feel free to be a Hindu, but do not be a Bible-believing Christian. That'll get you in trouble. Welcome to the world today. I saw an article in the New York Times the other day. I teased the Wednesday night group. I read the New York Times because it makes me feel oh so conservative. reading the New York Times, and there was a reality show that was supposed to come out on ABC. Listen to this. It was a reality show that featured two men who were partners, if y'all get the lingo there, who had an adopted son. And the reality show was following how these two men were raising their son and all the stuff that took place. They created the whole reality show. I don't know how many weeks it was going to go, but they decided to cancel it. In the New York Times article, it said that the reason that it was canceled is because of militant fundamentalist Christians who spoke up and said, no, thank you. Well, thankfully, we did something. We did a little bit of something. But notice the words they use for us, militant and fundamentalist. See, even the basic tenets of the faith are now militant and fundamentalist. I'm going to tell you something. Strapping a bomb to you is militant and fundamentalist. Saying that God created marriage for a man and woman, that's not very militant. And that's not very fundamentalist. That's pretty basic, if you want to be honest about it. But notice the rhetoric that's being used. We're even hated by a nation that has "In God We Trust" on the dollar bill. But here's what scares me the most. The thing that scares me the most is verse 10. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another. What that basically says is this. You have those that have been deceiving. You've had the Jew 3 and 4s. But it says here, there will be people even within the Christian community who begin to betray those within the Christian community. And folks, we have hit the society today where even the, quote, Christian community has turned on the Christian community. It blows my mind that we've got institutions calling themselves Christians that actually debate on whether or not to ordain a homosexual pastor. It blows my mind. We've even got to debate about that stuff. I mean, there's a lot of stuff in life you need to debate, but that ain't one of them. All right? That's just not one of them. But here's the deal, and I'm going to share with you a situation that's taken place. And I've shared my concern with the deacon body, and it frightens me to death. In the light of prophecy, and particularly this subject, if you were to do a cultural history of prophecy, and you were to study the phenomena of all the this and that of the last 100 years, if you were to target an individual who's probably made more waves for biblical prophecy in the mainstream, there was a man by the name, and he's still alive, Hal Lindsey. If you're not familiar with who Hal Lindsey is, he wrote a book called The Late Great Planet Earth. Sold millions and millions and millions of copies. And what we knew is the Jesus movement of the 1970s. He was kind of a hero. A lot of the great modern songs on biblical prophecy were written in light of his book. And he's become kind of a cultural icon of all the prophecy guys. And I'm here to tell you, I don't agree with everything Hal Lindsey says. Okay? As he goes into scripture and he does all these reports from Israel and this stuff, I'm not on board with everything the man says. But I am here to tell you about this. When it comes to the basics of the faith, the guy nails it. What you need to understand is this. The largest, quote, Christian television station in the world, by the name of the Trinity Broadcasting Network, has removed him from their lineup because he refuses to back down on the truth about the Islamic faith. He made a statement that the Islamic faith was not only violent, but that it is targeting Christians worldwide. And he was removed from the air because they told him that it was too mean. What does that tell you, folks? It tells me that you got a group of people somewhere in an office that are more scared of a lawsuit than the truth. It scares me. What it tells me is this. There's a group of men and women or whoever run this institution that a group of Islamic people rang their phone line, sent them a letter and said, shut that guy up or we'll shut y'all up. Folks, it's time to rise up instead of shut up, if that makes any sense. And between you and I, it's bad enough to go out into the secular world and they censor us. But now the Christian community is censoring the Christian community because we're scared. What happened to 1 John 4:4? Greater is he that's in the world, that's in you, that's he in the world. Whatever happened to that verse? Did we forget about that verse? What about the one in 1 Timothy that says we should have no fear? We should not have the spirit of fear, but the spirit of power. Did we just forget about that verse? What happened to the point where now the largest Christian television station is censoring those who speak up for the Christian faith and the truth about false faiths? By the way, he is not the only one that has taken this action against. There's 4 or 5 other people on their show, and they made the statement. They said, in order for you to continue broadcasting on our network, you will have to agree to this. We will have to read the script of your program in advance and tell you what you can and you cannot say? Now, folks, that's pretty bad. When the Christians start telling the Christians, be soft on sin. Be soft on untruths. But that's what's happened. It says here that do not be afraid. Don't be offended. You're going to be offended. People shall betray one another and they shall hate one another. Folks, welcome to your world. Not only do we have a rise of persecution at the world at large by the secular lost world, the Christians have started persecuting the Christians. Man, could Satan not be any happier? He's got us to turn against us. How did it start, though? At the very beginning, Jesus started with deception. See, as soon as deception creeps in and you begin to question and wander and go off, pretty soon you'll get some people within the same camp to turn against themselves. And that's the world we've come to. Now, for the sake of time, we're not going to elaborate in all of Matthew chapter 24. But I do want to read you a very short 4-verse parable that Jesus told, beginning in verse 32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. I do want you to notice it says, will all these things be fulfilled? If we had the time tonight, we'd go through all first 31 verses and see that not all these things have occurred yet. We don't have the things taking place beginning in verse 27, where you've got stars falling out of the sky and the moon changing color. None of that stuff's taking place yet. But he says, learn the parable of the fig tree when all these things, I'm not going to say all these things have occurred, but I can tell you five things that have. That we've got a rise in deception, a rise in violence, a rise in the prophecy fulfilled, a rise in apostasy, and a rise in persecution. Folks, guess what? That fig tree is starting to blossom. And I can think of no better time in the history of the world than now to explore and to understand this stuff. Because when we open up the book of Revelation, when we start studying prophecy, you know what's going to happen? Your eyes are going to be opened up to the whole Word of God, and you're going to be more energized to live out what you believe. Because here's what you're going to notice. Today may be the last day. Tomorrow, if it comes, may be the last day. Every generation has always thought they were the last one. But last time I checked, we got a hindsight view, and we're closer than they were. The next generation may come and rise and fall. It may be 5 years. It may be 500. But one thing I know is this. You cannot read Matthew chapter 24, just the verses we read, and not say it is time to gird up instead of shut up. And that is the call. It is time to realize the world around us, what's taking place, and say it is time for us to change our course of action. We may not be able to change the nations. We may not be able to change the deception. We may not be able to curtail the violence. We may not be able to stop the persecution. But what we can change is us. We can change ourselves. We can change our home. We can change our church and in this community. And we can say, not here, not on my house. By the way, let me encourage you. Over the next couple of weeks, we're in Joshua on Sunday mornings. That verse is coming up in Joshua 24, but as for me and my house. You know the old line we give kids? You know, they say, oh, but so-and-so's doing it. Well, if they were to jump off a cliff, would you follow them? Half the time they say, oh, yeah, might. Let me tell you something. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's harder to do today than it was 30 years ago. It's harder to do today than it was 300 years ago or even 2,000 years ago. Folks, it's going to take real men and real women as we study prophecy to say, but as for me and my house, we're going to be different. We're going to stand up and not shut up. We're going to gird up and not shut up. The time has come for the mouths to open and to speak up and say, here's what God's word says, not what you think. I'll be honest with you. I don't care what you think. I care what God's word says. And folks, when it says it, we got to believe it. We got to live it. Because folks, one day we're going to answer to him and not the ACLU. The ACLU ain't going to stand at the judgment seat for me. Neither is the United Nations. Neither is the World Congress. Those institutions, although they've got power, folks, they ain't got nothing on Jesus. And so we ought to do what he says, not what they say. Folks, it is time to open our eyes and realize we are closer today than we've ever been before. As we begin this journey, I mentioned I don't know how long we're going to go through it. We'll just see how the Lord leads. But tonight it's time to just kind of put our feet down and say, all right, here we go. We may be headed a place I've never been before, but God's going to bless me if I go down. Let's pray.